uncomfortable. Just think of how Sean and I feel having to talk about this. A lot of damage has been done over the years by preachers amped up on politics. And with God's help, I trust that this is going to be a different outcome, a blessing rather than a curse. But in any case, I can guarantee we're not going to tell you who to vote for, because we certainly don't know. The discomfort that we feel in talking about politics in the church is something that goes back for centuries, probably back to the 18th century, to the Enlightenment period. After the wars of religion in the West, people very understandably preferred compartmentalization over conflict. The way forward to keep Catholics from killing Protestants and vice versa was to make religion a private matter, totally distinct from the public affairs of the state. So we compartmentalized. And for the first time in Western civilization, politics and religion became separate categories. As a result, here in the United States, Thomas Jefferson was able to write to the Baptists of the Danbury Baptist Association, 1802, famously, and to assure them of the free exercise of religion and the wall of separation between church and state. And of course, it's because of this that we have the privilege of the freedom of religion, and we're able to do so much of what we do today, and I'm very thankful for this, and I hope you don't hear me saying otherwise. I'm not in favor of rolling the clock back to the wars of religion. I call me a coward, but I much prefer religious pluralism over being burned at the stake. Our story, however, the story of Jesus that we're reading in this series, is a story that started long before Jefferson's wall of separation was constructed. The wise men, as wise as they were, nevertheless weren't enlightened enough to know about religion and politics not going together. So on that first epiphany so many years ago, these pilgrims coming, arguably looking for a savior, didn't ask for one. Unfortunately, they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" And if that weren't enough, even the angels weren't enlightened enough to know about the separation between church and state, because what they proclaimed was one who had been born both Savior and Lord. And so poor baby Jesus had to grow up so confused. And he had to live this path of both religion and politics. And Jesus never, ever knows in all of his ministry this separation between church and state, as we read the rest of his story. And to this very day, Jesus comes to us and he bids us to be both saved and governed. To be both saved and governed. He doesn't present us with a menu of options. There's no choosing between the cross and the crown, as you see it up there. They come together. They're a package deal. It's one wonderful, multifaceted gift that he brings us that includes both his salvation and his rule. Take them together or leave them together. So what this means for us today is that we'll have to set aside modern notions and modern categories if we're going to understand the historical Jesus as we encounter him in the Gospels. Try as we might, we can't cram Jesus' story tightly into this thing called private religious experience, right? We can't mash it in there and hold it, because Jesus keeps bleeding out. His story keeps bleeding out of the compartment of religion into all kinds of other things like economics and sexual ethics and even politics. If we're going to hear what God has to say to us from the Gospels, we have to be wide open, even if it causes us to reconsider how we live in a world of money, sex, and power. In a medical clinic, I remember patients would fly in oftentimes with their shields up, you know, and they would say, "I need something for this cough. Just don't tell me that I have to quit smoking." or can you help me lose weight? Just don't tell me that I have to exercise, right? And we all have these shields that we carry, and we want to keep them on so that we don't have to change or hear things outside of their compartments. But when we come to the Gospels and when we come to hear from the Lord, from his word, we have to come with shields down and say, what do you have for me, Lord? Whatever you teach me, I'll do, and wherever you send me, I'll go. So that's why I invite you to practice. As I try to practice it, I'm going to lower my shields, and I'm going to try to sit under this passage and these others as we go through this series together. And with that, let's pray before we dive in to this particular text. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for the assurance that you are a good physician, and that we have nothing to fear from your care, that we can tell you everything, we can open our hearts to you, and that you will care for us as a loving father. Thank you for the good news of Jesus as both Savior and King. And it's in his name we ask that you would bless our understanding and reading of your word tonight. Amen. So this little passage tonight, Luke 10, is about canvassing the field. Jesus sent out advance teams to prepare the way for him. And as we study this passage, I want to look at three questions. The first one is, what was their objective? Secondly, what was their strategy? And third, what were the stakes? So first of all, what was their objective, these disciples, these canvassers that were sent out as advance teams? And to set the stage for tonight's lesson, it's almost Passover, and Luke tells us that the time has come for Jesus to go to Jerusalem to finish to fulfill everything that's been promised. That is, for him to go to the capital city to become Savior and King. And so now he's on this kind of whistle-stop tour from the Mount of Transfiguration way up in the north, down through the Galilee, all the way to Judea and to Jerusalem, to the capital city. That's what he's doing. And Luke tells us in chapter 10, verse 1, that Jesus appointed 72 others to go ahead of him two by two and to make preparations for him in advance of all the places that he would be going to. Just a chapter before, Jesus sent out 12, the 12 apostles, to do something similar. And now by this point, in chapter 10, verse 1, we see that it's grown sixfold. Now there are 72 people going out. And so when we read this, we catch a glimpse of the kind of energy and excitement that must have been around the campaign of Jesus, building around his ministry. But it turns out that even 72 weren't enough because, as Jesus says in verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus already had 36 teams out there going two by two, right? Trying to prepare the way for him, but that wasn't enough. Why did he need more? Well, he actually didn't need more, at least in the sense that we might imagine from the perspective of a modern campaign, because Jesus wasn't concerned about winning the popular vote. To accomplish his mission, Jesus never, ever needed a crowd of supporters. He never needed strategic advisors. He never needed wealthy donors. He didn't need them then. He doesn't need them now. When we come to Jesus, we don't bring these things to him to relieve his urgent burdens, to keep him popular, to keep him in office. When he told the canvassers to pray for teammates, it wasn't out of a sense of personal need. It was simply the grace of God. That's what he was about. Pure generosity. Unlike modern campaigns, Jesus sent his canvassers out to give rather than to get. What was their objective? The canvassers' objective was to give people God's kingdom. For the kingdom of God was finally at hand. It had finally come. Not the mere possibility of God's kingdom, but the certainty of it and the immediacy of it. The countdown had begun. Jesus had been transfigured. He had heard from the Lord that the time was ripe. He had heard the word to go to Jerusalem, with all that lay ahead of him. He knew what was going to happen to him. And Jesus was now on a one-way train to Jerusalem. And when he arrived, religion and politics would change forever. So the need for additional laborers was because of the urgency of the moment. It was harvest time, an image that we hear oftentimes in the Old Testament. We heard it a lot in Isaiah last fall. After centuries of anticipation, in just a few weeks' time, God was finally going to come and reclaim his vineyard. And he was going to gather up the harvest. So Jesus didn't need votes. That's not what he was after. But just like today, where elections always follow campaigns, the time had come for people to decide about Jesus. That's the urgency of it. Jesus began his ministry back in Nazareth. Perhaps you remember what he said when he was there reading from the scroll, Isaiah 61. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after rolling up the scroll, he sat down. Everybody's eyes are on him, and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And from that point on, Jesus traveled all around Galilee in particular, working out the kingdom of God, bringing healing to the sick, driving out demons, teaching his wonderful good news, and caring for people on the margins. And many, many, many people had heard him and seen him, and everybody knew about him by this point. So now that his story was about to reach its climax in Jerusalem, everybody had to decide. The time for decision had come. It wasn't that he needed the votes. It was that the time had come to either receive him or to reject him as both Savior and King. So that was the objective of the canvassers, to give away God's kingdom. Let's consider another question now, secondly, and it was the tactics of these canvassers. And let's compare and contrast, because with about, I guess, less than a month to go in the primaries in Iowa and New Hampshire, that get-out-the-vote machine is running around the clock now, isn't it? The whole thing can feel very disingenuous if you really think about what's going on. Canvassing, though, has become one of those necessary evils for modern politics. You got to do it if you're going to win. And with so many candidates still in the running, it looks like the one with the best ground game is probably going to be our next president. This week I came across some tips from veteran campaigners with experience canvassing the field. Here's what they recommend. Remember, first of all, image is everything, so clean yourself up before you go. Try to look presentable. Hide your various body piercings, put away your headphones, and wear a t-shirt, perhaps, with the state flag on it. Don't wear sunglasses, because people need to see your eyes. If they can't make eye contact, they probably won't trust you. Do hang flyers on the doorknob, but don't stick them in the mailbox, because you know that's a violation of federal law. Don't do your canvassing during major state sporting events, obviously, like Iowa versus Iowa State, because that would be idiotic. Stay focused on getting out the vote. That's your objective. Keep moving. Stay positive and don't argue with people. In fact, don't even ask any questions if you can help it. And whatever you do, don't go inside people's houses. Not because you're likely to encounter a serial killer, but because a lot of people are old and lonely. And you could get stuck talking with some needy person and not be able to leave politely. What about Jesus' canvassers as he sent them out into the precincts of ancient Palestine? What were their tactics? Were they supposed to do the same thing? Let's have a look. In verse 3 of chapter 10, Jesus said that they were to go out as lambs among wolves, which I take to mean that their mission could be difficult and dangerous, just as Sean had pointed out last week. And they were not to go using coercive tactics. Jesus didn't want them marching in with swords, forcing people to swear allegiance to the king. They were going out at the mercy of the townspeople to be either received or rejected. And they did have, as with modern canvassers, a dress code and a code of conduct, verse 4. Because time was of the essence, they didn't need to pack. They didn't need an extra pair of shoes or a knapsack or luggage or money bags. Just go. And by the way, don't stop and talk to anybody. Chit-chat is going to slow you down. You've got to get there because time is of the essence. Decision time has come, and everybody needs to choose whether to receive or to reject Jesus as Savior and King. So upon arrival, the strategy couldn't have been more different from modern campaigns. They weren't to gather a crowd. They weren't to go to the bazaar or to the synagogue or to the marketplace or the well. Jesus told them, verse 5, to go into homes. And it's here where we begin to see this major difference. They were to go into a house as Jesus' ambassadors. They were to pronounce this blessing of shalom upon the house. This was a common greeting of the day, but it was also special code language in the Gospels. It's, of course, what the angels sing. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased. It's the way Jesus greets his followers. It's the sign of the kingdom, the promise of peace. There's no better words to encapsulate the ministry of the Savior King, whose redemption and restoration satisfy our deepest needs in terms of both religion and politics. So they were to go into a house, they were to offer peace, shalom, in Jesus' name, and then they were to wait, verse 6, to see what people decided about Jesus. Because as Jesus said at the end of the passage, verse 16, the one who hears you hears me, the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So in other words, to receive the canvassers was to receive Jesus, and to reject the canvassers was to reject Jesus. And as they pronounced their blessing of peace upon the home, they were calling the residents to a point of decision about the one for whom they spoke, Jesus, Savior and King. So if they received Jesus, if they welcomed him in, verse 7, then Jesus' canvassers were to do the opposite of what modern ones are to do. They weren't to keep moving. They were to stay. What if the person was old and lonely and a talker, and they wanted to keep chatting? Well, great. That's perfectly okay. That's precisely why Jesus sent them, in fact. Jesus doesn't need lonely people. He doesn't need needy people to vote for him. Jesus would love to bless lonely and needy people with his kingdom. In fact, he loves to see people like that come into his kingdom. So if the people received Jesus' ambassadors, then in verse 8 we see that they were to stay put and they were to fellowship together. They were supposed to eat and drink around the table together. And we know that there's something magical that happens as Christians gather around the table. It's a time often where they're able to see Jesus most clearly. He promised that when two or three gather in his name, he'll be there with them. I'm not sure we can say that it's at this very moment we see the first church planters, but there was something special that was happening, as at least as a foretaste of what was to come, as little micro churches are beginning in different villages across Galilee. But let's not think of what these emissaries, let's not think of it solely in terms of evangelism. Let's not allow it to remain inside this box of private religion, because it doesn't fit there. It doesn't fit there perfectly well. There have already been political implications for what Jesus has done and said so far, but it becomes really explicit in verse 9 if you look at this. Jesus breaks out of the compartment of private religion, if you will. He enters into politics. He tells his canvassers to heal the sick, and he uses a Greek expression here which means more than that. It's not just medical care. It really means meeting the needs, caring for, serving the people that are there in whatever ways they need. What he wanted his ambassadors to do was to provide holistic care for the people there. holistic care in Jesus' name in any way they needed. And as they cared for people, Jesus' representatives were to make the connection between the service that they offered and the political sponsorship that sent them. They were supposed to say, as they healed, the kingdom of God has come near. In the West Bank today, there are these big signs when you drive through on the better roads. And those roads say in English and in Arabic and maybe in Hebrew, this road is a gift to the Palestinian people from the United States government. Just to let you know. Likewise, Jesus wanted people to know, those receiving care at the hands of his disciples, whose government health care had sent them, right? It was government health care from another kingdom, a gift from the kingdom of God. And I'm not trying to be clever by calling this government health care. I'm not at all trying to do that. In fact, I'm trying to be provocative to kind of change our thinking in a way, which is overall the hope of this whole series. I want to provoke us to stop thinking about politics as something we only do as Christians once every couple of years in the voting booth, and begin to think of it more as something we do all the time. We do all the time. Because politics isn't simply voting or jockeying for power. It's supposed to be ultimately about the good life of a community, isn't it? And in this respect, our little congregation here on Capitol Hill is its own political community. We have our own government under King Jesus, and he rules us in ways that are different from our president or our mayor or other leaders. We have our own unique economy, which is different from the U.S. Treasury. And it works. And it works without taxes, without interest rates, has a robust system of generosity and benevolence. We have our own ethics, which increasingly look like they're from outer space compared to our culture. But our ethics work, and we love one another. We care for one another. We get along. In fact, we get along swimmingly well. We have a great time with one another. I think a much better time than the masses. We have our own history. We have our own holidays. We have our own heroes, and on and on and on. All impossible to keep contained within this compartment that's labeled private religion, right? Because it's not the private religion of God that Jesus came to announce. He came to announce the kingdom of God. That's what's come near. And the more that we practice the politics of the Messiah together as a community, the greater our inevitable impact on our neighbors around us who are currently outside of that kingdom. If this is interesting to you, if it provokes your thinking, I want to encourage you to sign up for our justice curriculum in our small groups. It starts this week. We're going to be spending 15 weeks talking about this sort of thing and learning how to be a just, gospel-centered community together. If you can't be a part of a res group, talk to Liz or talk to me and we'll get you into one, or get you some way to even go through the curriculum on your own. But in any case, if you're a part of this church, you're an actor on the political stage of Washington, D.C., whether or not you have .gov at the end of your work email address. And we represent a different kingdom in everything we say and do. And that's what Paul is calling us to in our New Testament lesson tonight, Colossians 3, page 844. Let me just read this and suggest that we cannot file this under the category of religion or spirituality completely. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That's that shalom that Jesus' ambassadors offer. And be thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of King Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, not just Sunday nights or at small group, not just in your devotions, whatever you do, do it under his authority and in his name. He won't be contained in that box marked private religion. So the objective of the canvassers was to give away God's kingdom. Their strategy was to practice God's kingdom in both word and deed. Now, in closing, just a word about a third question. That's, what were the stakes? Jesus warned the canvassers in verses 10 and 11 that there would be those who would reject them, and in which case the disciples were to go out in the street and they were to shake off the dust from their shoes, kind of acted parable of the people's decision to reject the Lord. God was reclaiming his vineyard. He was reclaiming his territory, and they were making clear that this particular place, these particular people, were not a part of the territory of God. They had made their choice, and they were not in the Holy Land. Verses 12 to 15, this is how this section ends. Jesus goes on to compare and contrast those places where he had done the most miracles with some of the most notoriously wicked cities in that day, in that part of the world. Most of Jesus' ministry had been done in and around Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. And yet these villages chose to reject him. And Jesus promised that they would be judged accordingly. And he kept this promise. If you go to these places today, if you go to the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, you find something that's very interesting, because the western side of the Sea of Galilee is an amazing, luxurious place filled with resorts and restaurants and lots of development. It's beautiful. Climate's always great. Great swimming and fishing and everything. Except for three places on the shore. Three places that for centuries have been smoldering ruins. And those places are Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. They remind us of what's at stake in either receiving or rejecting God's kingdom. Don't miss out on the kingdom of God. Don't miss out on his kingdom. It's so easy to become entirely caught up in the circus that's playing out there, the rise and fall of candidates and kingdoms of this world. And of course, you should participate in the elections when they come around. But in my opinion, the most interesting political leader today is Jesus Christ. I'm not joking around, not a preacher trick, not just trying to turn a phrase. Really, what he's up to in the world interests me far more than what I find in the news outlets. And several hundred of the most promising political actors on Capitol Hill are gathered here tonight. For my money, the kingdom of God is where the real action is. And Jesus Christ, both Lord and Savior, is the best and greatest hope for 2016. So come to him. He bids us come to him to experience him as Savior and as King. Come to him and receive what he offers. Come to him. Give him your loyal service and watch how the kingdom of God begins to exceed every compartment, every part of our lives, our hearts, to take over everything and to blow our minds, exceeding our expectations and changing our lives. Will you pray with me? We thank you so much, Lord, for the hope of your kingdom. What joy it is to imagine what will come as you work through your people here in this city. We pray that we would be together a city on a hill, a bright and shining light, and that all around us would rejoice in the good that is here, because we are a people ruled and saved by you, King Jesus. And it's your name we pray.
Amen.